Anyway, I don't know where Jesse went. I totally agree. That's the same reason I was drawn to this passage too, and we're going to get there. I want to start this morning by talking about dreams a little bit. That's the first verse here. Now, we're not a culture that thinks about dreams too much, at least not literal ones, but I think we use the word dreams quite a bit, and I want to unpack that a little bit. So I was listening recently to a podcast with the cinematographer Roger Deakins, and he was talking about director Denis Villeneuve. This is very nerdy. He shot Sicario and Blade Runner for him, and he said that Villeneuve likes to say in pre-production, it's their time to dream. Before they actually shoot anything, when they're getting together and they're just planning, that's their time to dream. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that all the crew, they sort of lie down in cots, one beside the other, and they all fall asleep together, and that's their time to dream together? Or, that'd be kind of funny, you're kind of cute. Or does dream here mean something more like fantasy? I think what Villeneuve is saying is, well, I know, guys, I know we only have this much money, but if we had unlimited money, what would we do? I know the sunset only lasts for an hour, but if we could make it last all day, what would we try and shoot? He's saying, let's forget being realistic for a moment. I know our instinct is to immediately say, well, we can't do this, this won't work, but before we shut doors on ourselves, let's stop and imagine for a moment. What's our best case scenario? And we do the same thing. We use language like dream car. Now, my dream car isn't a car that's like made of jellyfish and shoots lasers or something, you know, some crazy dream imagery. I mean, maybe it is for you, but my dream car is like a Supra or something, a car I imagine having if money and maintenance and care were not issues at all. Your dream vacation isn't a vacation out of a dream, because if that's the case, that's probably like, well, I was at the ocean, but my middle school teacher was there, and he said he was disappointed in me, and then he died, and it was my fault somehow. No, your dream vacation is probably somewhere like Bahamas or Bali. Where would you go if money and time and commitments and maybe ethics were no issue? Verse 1 of our passage this morning reads, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." Now, before we go any further this morning, I should probably clarify that this is not about Zionism, the belief in the institution of the modern state of Israel. And there's two reasons for this. Firstly, this is about the return of the exiles from Babylon back to the land of Judea, beginning in 538 BC, a specific context that we can't ignore. But secondly, and we'll see this later, I think this restoration is actually not enough. Getting back to the land isn't quite what the Hebrews are looking for here. They're looking for something more, something greater. But we're going to come back to that because I don't want to get ahead of ourselves and undercut the power of what's happening here at the start. So, the context. After centuries of warnings, the Israelites were eventually taken into captivity by the Babylonians as judgment for their sins. They're exiled. It's devastating. And they spend 70 years in captivity, living in a foreign land, thinking that they will never see their homes again. Some of them never do. And then the Persians take down the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great tells the exiled Jews that they can return to the land. And what was that experience like, returning to the land? God restoring them from hardship after they thought they might be gone forever. Our psalm says that when they realized what God was doing, how he had not forgotten them, and how he was going to restore them, they were like those who dream. This is what they had dreamt about. This was the best case scenario. If you had asked them in their time of hardship, what would your dream be? If you for a moment left behind what was realistic or possible, they might say, well, I know it's not realistic, and I know it'll never happen. But my dream would be this, God restoring them. And now it's happening. Ruckhaus writes, quote, "It's the moment when one has dreamed of being somewhere all of one's life and then finally actually finds oneself there. It's an adrenaline moment when something so deeply longed for finds human expression. It's borderline unbelievable. Our next sentence is that their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. This actually is what the famous Jeremiah 29:11 passage is referring to. God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." This was the plan. After all that exile, the Lord brings them back, and they can't help but laugh in joyous disbelief. The book of Isaiah includes this verse: "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he'll be glorified in Israel." I don't know when the last time you shouted for joy was. Maybe it was last week, now that the NFL's back. But that is sort of a response that we think of as more for sports rather than for the spirit. But according to Scripture, that kind of ecstatic whooping and laughing is the right response when we realize the plan of restoration that God's been working on this whole time. There's something else worth noting here in the first half. We read that it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The rejoicing is contagious. This sort of, this heavenly way of rejoicing counters what a more worldly perspective might be. You know, we rejoiced and our enemies wept, or, you know, we laughed and all our enemies watched in fear. But we don't get that. Instead, the nations see the Lord doing great things. It reminds me of Zechariah 8:23, where we read, quote, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take a hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you.'" There as well as here, we get this idea that the people of Israel are to be a witness to the nations. God told Abraham that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then, halfway through the psalm here, we suddenly get a pivot in language. The first half of the psalm is talking about stuff that has happened. We read, "When the Lord restored us." We're looking back at it, what he has done. And then verse 4 reads, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." It's a plea. It's looking ahead to the future and asking for something to be done. Here's my guess at what this means. I alluded to this before. It's not enough. The return from exile is not enough. It's the most wonderful thing imaginable. It's literally the dream come true. They shout and they laugh for joy. They can't believe it. And yet somehow it doesn't fix everything. There's still a hole there. There's still dissatisfaction. Let me read you something from this time period. The book of Ezra tells the story of the exiles' return to the land. And this passage is all about the new temple after the old one was destroyed. Ezra 3:11 reads, "All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping." What an image, eh? They get what they always wanted, like what they thought they would never get. But they need something more. What? We'll get there. But first here, we get an example of restoration, of what they're asking for. The psalmist asks the Lord to restore them, like streams in the Negev. This whole psalm is only 6 verses long, and I love this image. And it isn't even top 2 images in this psalm for me, but it is great. Streams in the Negev. The Negev was a dry desert region south of Judea. The name literally means dryness. That's what the translation is. But in the Bible, they sometimes use it to just mean south. So in other words, you go down there and all you get is dryness. In ancient times, when traveling meant riding your horses or your camels for days at a time, There was no major roads or trade routes that went through it. But there's nowhere on earth where it never rains. Every once in a while, the Negev would get rain. And when it did come, it would totally transform the landscape. Maybe you've seen pictures before of what a desert looks like after it rains. How plants will spring up and flowers will bloom, and land that 2 days ago looked totally dead will suddenly seem to be teeming with life. It looks miraculous. This is what the psalmist is asking God to do. Like Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, he wants God to restore his people, like life impossibly springing up in a place that seemed utterly dead. And this is where we get to my favorite image, me and Jesse, in the entire psalm. The psalmist writes, quote, "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This, I think, is the central image here. The farmer going out to the fields, and instead of just seed falling to the ground, it's his tears falling to the ground. And then the promise, he'll return in joy with a harvest. It's structured, as Hebrew poetry often is, saying it twice, the first time simply, and then the second time with more detail and emotion. If you close your eyes, you can see it in close-ups in your head. The seed is in his hand, and then we see the ground, and you expect the seed to fall, but instead a tear splashes into the dry, dusty dirt. And then we see his face, and there's tears streaming down it. Why is he crying? Ruckhaus writes about, quote, "The desperate situation of plopping dry seed on parched soil, hoping against hope that if all conditions favorably collide, one will reap a harvest and ward off not only starvation, but also enslavement, being so debt-ridden that one forfeits not only one's land, but also one's family." The picture is grounded in the real-life, high-stakes drama of mere survival. The farmer's tears drop like seed, and as he turns around to look at a dim trail of seed upon dry soil, his own tears become the first drops of hope for spring showers. Now that's an image of what life can be like. Desperate and uncertain. That's life sometimes. Pleading with the Lord for deliverance and having no clue, no proof that he will. And having to act anyway. That might be something worth noting here as well. The farmer isn't staying home praying. He's out there in working in the field in faith, in tears. Another commentary I read said that the people couldn't just idly sit and wait for God. They, quote, "had to go out and sow, praying that the Lord would be true." With our abundance of seeding companies and supplies, we forget that the ancient Israelite had to lose his seed before he could ever gain. He had to put his fortune into the soil, hoping for an increase, but uncertain of the outcome. If his sowing did not pay off, he might not have enough to sow next season. But God comes through. They'll return, and we get the same phrase two more times with shouts of joy, whooping and hollering, and as if to let the family back at the house know, while you're still a long way off, that we're going to be okay, that the Lord has provided. And he's bringing the evidence of God's faithfulness with him. The last verse of the chapter reads, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is how God works. We see this over and over again in Scripture. God is the great redeemer, improviser, the master of taking a bad, messed up situation and bringing something good out of it. Joseph tells his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And that could be said for literally countless situations. Bildad says this to Job in Job 8. And I'm hesitant to quote one of Job's friends because God says at the end of Job that they haven't spoken rightly. So we have to take everything they're saying with a grain of salt. But he says this to Job when Job is in the depths of his despair. "He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouting. That same image, shouts of joy, mouth full of laughter. Even if he's not right about everything, he's right about that. Job ends with restoration. And all this brings me to Jesus. Of course it does. How could it not? Jesus taught with similar images. In John 12, he talks about seeds. He says that a seed must die before it can sprout. In fact, I'll give you the context for that verse. John 12 reads, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, quote, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me.'" And on he goes. Did you catch that? What's the image of the seed about here? It's about him. This passage is also kind of what Zechariah prophesied about. Greeks, foreigners, coming to these two Jewish disciples and saying, "We've heard that God is with you." And he is. They're more right than they know. Jesus, in every sense of the word, is Emmanuel, God with us. And this news tells him that his time is almost here. What does that phrase, his time, mean? Well, my mind is drawn to only a few days later, Jesus in the garden. Luke 22 reads, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The farmer of our passage is Israel in some ways, back in the land and grateful, but also desperate for more. And as he sows seeds, his teardrops fall to the ground. And here's Jesus in a garden, the true Israel, praying desperately, and drops of his blood are falling to the ground. This all culminates in the cross and a resurrection, but it's been here the whole time. Jesus came proclaiming a new way of living. His message over and over again was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." What does that kingdom of heaven look like? His most famous sermon opens with these lines, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth." And you might as well add, "Blessed are those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, for they'll return with shouts of joy, bringing their sheaves with them." What they're dreaming about, actually, is the kingdom of heaven. And I want to sort of take us out here by circling back around to dreams again. I want to look at it from the other way for a second. If we're talking about literal dreams that you have while sleeping, and not just like our best case scenario fantasy, I don't often have like wonderful dreams. And I don't have nightmares that often either. And maybe this isn't relatable, but my dreams tend to mostly just be confusing. They're not outright scary, but I tend to be in them going, "Something is not right here, but I can't put my finger on what it is. My brother's there, but he's saying something my brother would never say. Or I'm in someone else's house or room, but it looks totally different from what I remember. The orientation of everything's off. And something about it is wrong. But what am I going to not believe my own eyes and ears?" Some people have that, the ability to lucid dream, to be in a dream and to just kind of know instinctively that they're dreaming. But I don't have it. My feelings never develop beyond going, "This is off somehow, and I do not feel good about it, but what are you going to do? This is reality. I just have to try to come to terms with it, even if it's confusing. And I just try to go along with whatever the scenario is. And then I'll wake up, and it'll gradually come to me that that wasn't real. Of course it wasn't real. How could I have been so dumb? That was far too wrong, too ridiculous. I should have known it wasn't real. I did know it wasn't real deep down, but I somehow forgot. I feel the bed beneath me, and it feels real and solid and true, whereas everything in the dream felt thin and flimsy. I'll look over at my wife and go, oh, she's still here. She hasn't gone somehow. And I'll remember that my parents are still here. They're not gone. And my friends and family are still around. And I know that not everyone has that and that I'm extremely blessed. But my point is that I wake up and I'm aware of that, of how blessed I am. I wake up and even though my life has struggles and challenges and pain sometimes, it's so much richer and deeper and truer and more blessed than whatever that dream was. I read a quote by G.K. Chesterton recently that I was reminded of while writing this. He said, "The modern philosopher told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I still felt depressed, even in acquiescence agreement. But then I heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring." I think that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's something that we're made for, that we long for, but somehow in this world, in this life, we can't quite put it into words. If we ever stop and think about it, we feel it deep down. But what are we going to ignore, our eyes and ears? This is the way the world is. We have to get along with it. But then we meet Jesus, and we get a glimpse of reality, of real bedrock reality underneath all this confusion. Paul writes in Romans 8 saying, quote, "Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." I'm going to end here with a pair of quotes from Augustine, the great church father. One is a bit shorter and one's a bit longer. And I'm going to use the long one first. He's talking about the return from exile in this very psalm. He says that this whole psalm is actually a shadow of the eternal Jerusalem, that it's actually all about that, that when these lost Hebrews are pleading with God, that's actually what they're pleading for, even if they don't know it. It's a psalm of longing, not for the land itself, but for the kingdom of heaven. He says, quote, "After 70 years captivity in Babylon, the people returned to their own city. Those 70 years represent the whole of time, which revolves in a 7-day rhythm. When the entire stretch of time has passed, we'll return to our homeland, as the Jewish people returned after their 70-year exile in captivity." Clearly, Babylon is a symbol of the world, for the name Babylon means confusion. And is not the whole of human life one long confusion? Think about it. People act at the prompting of their futile hopes, and when they recognize what they're doing, many are ashamed. What are they working for? End quote. He wrote that in the 300s. And how relevant does that sound? We work, and we dream, and we fight, and we die, and for what? Augustine tells us the whole time Christ is bidding us, come. You're made for him. I think when we're in the new creation, it'll be like waking up from a dream. We'll go, of course, this is reality. This is what I was missing in the old place, but I could never quite put my finger on it. Obviously, I went about my day to day thinking that it was real, but now that I'm here, I can see that I knew deep down all along that this is what I've been waiting for. We were groaning for it. We hear the story of a God who loves us and loves us to the point of becoming one of us, incarnating as a plain, ordinary human being in order to finally, successfully bind us to him, who wants more for us than we can ask or imagine. We have the first fruits in our hearts and it's awakened a ravenous hunger in us, a desire that nothing here can satisfy. Here's the other Augustine quote. It's very simple. He introduces this whole section of Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, by saying that they're songs of lovers. He says, quote, "Everyone who's making progress is climbing up to this city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And everyone who stops trying falls away. You must not attempt to climb with your feet, nor must you think that it's on foot that you'll descend. For you ascend by loving God, and you fall by loving the world." These psalms are therefore the songs of lovers, afire with holy longing. All who sing them from the heart are on fire too, and their burning hearts are revealed in their way of life. So let's dream and let's sow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessing that you give to us when we desperately need it, and even when we don't acknowledge that we do, God, that you're a God who is offering more to us than we can possibly imagine. And yet you've given us that inkling in our hearts that we know that we need it deep down. I pray that we would be more attuned to that this week, God, that we would be listening and hearing the little prompts and nudges of your Spirit and going, I need you, Lord. In every day, in every aspect of our day, we need you, Lord. Help us to hear it this week and help us to live like it. Pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Questions? Just raise your hand, we'll run you a microphone.
Or comments, or if you have comments, something to add, Joel. You know.
I don't know, I'm just sitting in awe of what you brought forth. I'm not sure if that's what everybody else is.
While we're waiting for questions, I'll just comment. I really like how you described like the idea of heaven as we will feel like it was waking up from a dream, like this was that thin feeling, and then that is more solid. I thought that was really, really good imagery that resonated with me on, sometimes it's easy to get caught up in like, all right, making it tangible, and there's a mansion and a house and golden streets,
sure,
and
big, big house, down, and, yeah.
But this idea that relating it to, okay, from a dream to waking, and how that felt like, felt real until we realized it wasn't, and that this feels like everything until we'll realize that it wasn't.
I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, which is a book where a bus full of people goes to heaven that don't belong there, and it's all like a metaphor, but there's this idea in there that they can't even walk on the grass there because the grass is like so real and so solid that it will like cut their feet up because they're just not as... They're thinner in some way. They're hollower. That like heaven is a place that's even more solid and real than what they are used to. So yeah, I think that's a really powerful image.
I partially just wanted to ask a question so Mike would carry his baby over to me so I could see. No, I do have a question though. Lately, talking about dreams and sort of in more like best case scenario sort of sense. I found it really hard in the last couple of years to dream about my future. A lot of it has to do with sort of watching my dreams get sort of dismantled before my eyes, or other people getting them and then me watching them get it and then going, they don't seem to be having fun, so I might not have fun either. And I was just wondering if you have any thoughts about that. Like, how do we dream about good things for our future, I guess.
Yeah, that's interesting. Eh? Like you 5-year dream, and then 5 years goes by, and it's not where you want it to be, and it's, yeah. Yeah, I think, I don't know, there's a mixture of, like, the return from exile is what they've dreamed of, and it's a good thing. Like, it's not like it It's not like they suddenly went, oh, this was a mistake. It was a huge blessing from the Lord. And yet it still somehow isn't quite fully satisfying, right? I think there's something there of the good things in life aren't actually bad because they're not like living with the Lord. But if we attach too much to them, then perhaps we'll be disappointed. Yeah, I don't know. It's a very big, complicated thing, but how we try and find joys in the little joys while not trying to attach our big joy longings and hopes to it. I mean, that's a thing that I'm still trying to work through too.
I know someone that has spoken to my life has told me many times, don't get focused too much on just one phase of your life. So if you're, don't always think about 6 months from now, or don't always think about 5 years from now, or don't always think about 10 years from now, have goals for all of that, and then constantly readjust. And I think that being stuck in Babylon for 70 years, if they were always thinking like, oh, in 2 years we're gonna be out of here, or 4 years, they would just be defeated. You almost have to be going back to God and asking, and then journaling or doing whatever you do about different phases of your life, and then constantly readjusting. But yeah, it can be very hard.
Yeah. Along those lines, like in James, I go back to James, where he talks about don't make big bold claims about what you are or what you're not going to do. Mm. If the Lord wills, we will do this, or we will go there, or we will do this business. That the Lord's will is at the center of it.
I was supposed to be speaking in Rosenort this morning. God had a different plan. Changed our weekend. But I'll tell you, the amazing thing about following Jesus and keeping our focus, which is what I was supposed to speak on this morning, love God, love people. When we start doing that, we get to the opportunity to be able to experience the glory of who God is. This morning, I felt I needed to be here, even though I kind of felt guilty that I wasn't going to a different church to speak. But we came in and Joel started us laughing. I needed that. His 1,000 years idea of who was going to be here, God thought of me. And you guys, Bob and Debbie, other people. And what an amazing thing to know that in the midst of all the stuff that we're going through, quite honestly, this week has been challenging, but it's also been a reminder of how good God is. And so for us to keep that perspective, I know that we want to find out what the thing is in the future that we're supposed to be heading towards. But what you laid out for us is we are looking forward to a future that is to come. The new heaven, the new earth, our opportunity to spend eternity with God. Is that not, like, he said that we should maybe respond with whooping and hollering. Can we do that? Like, can we do that as we worship together today? God has a plan, and that plan ends up with us in his presence. Oh, I'm just, come on, let's go.